I do enjoy singing that song right before the message because I think it does such a great job of preparing our hearts to receive His Word, to have the Spirit speak to us. It's such a blessing. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we're continuing our series through this book, Minor Prophet, written to Israel. If you are following along in a pew Bible, Malachi chapter 3 is on page 754, and you can follow along as I read verses 7 through 12, 7 through 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Lord, we thank you so much. We continue to praise you and rejoice in the scripture that we have. I pray that you would help us to think about the truth that is taught here, Lord, that we might learn from it, and that you would guide our hearts to greater levels of holiness, heightened sanctification, and Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been robbed? What was that like? It actually happened. It happened to us in 2015. There was a series of robberies that took place in Fall River, of all places, right? The metropolis of Fall River. And what was happening is people or a group of people were going into garages and stealing stuff. And one particular night, I left my garage door open all night long. So that was like, hey, free stuff for this individual. And I didn't actually even realize it for about 3 weeks until I started, you know, fixing stuff and looking for my tools and not being able to find them. And over a period of time, every time I tried to go get a tool to do something, it was gone. And so I called the police, filed a report, I had, once I figured out what was gone, I made a list, and I had serial numbers for some of the stuff. So, like, my leaf blower, man, they took my steel leaf blower, but I had the serial number, and the person that stole it actually pawned it off in Madison, and so they were able to track it. They knew exactly who took it, and when the police went to make the arrest, they found out he was already in jail, so it was pretty easy. I got my leaf blower back, but I didn't get my chainsaw. In a moment of silence for my chainsaw. It's like kidnapping one of your kids. I mean, when you mess with a man's tools. But you know, they found the guy. I was able to get some of my stuff back, not all of it. But you know, I did receive I think the full payment. They garnished his wages, and so I was actually recouped for everything I think that I lost, or that was stolen. So that's one thing, you know, when you rob someone else. In today's passage, God claims to be robbed, actually. And so when we think about that, we're like, is that even possible? Can God be robbed? What does that look like? Well, I think the obvious answer is yes, it is possible. Otherwise, God would not have claimed to be robbed. So we need to think about how this actually happens and, you know, what do we do when it does happen? I think when we look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we see this main idea that the Lord actually wants his people to repent when they're selfishly unfaithful in economic matters. Because this is what he's dealing with, right? Economic matters here. And so he calls them to repent when they're selfishly unfaithful in economic matters. And he actually promises to bless them as a testimony to the world if they will repent. And so as we work our way through this, you'll see kind of three main ideas. I don't know why it always comes out to three. Sometimes it doesn't, but we've got three this morning. We're going to see the Lord will call his people to repent when they sin. That's actually an act of love and grace that he does that, but he's going to do that. And then we'll see that the Lord will not bless when people are unfaithful in these economic matters. And then finally, we'll see that the Lord will bless his people when they demonstrate faithfulness. Okay, when they turn from their ways and they demonstrate faithfulness. And so as we walk our way through this passage, you know, we'll talk a little bit about points of application along the way, but as we work our way to the end, we're going to have to jump to a New Testament passage to see how these concepts in Malachi actually work out for the New Testament believer, for us today in the church. So We'll walk through. We'll look at the Lord calling his people to repent. We'll look at him say that he won't bless them unless they are faithful, and then we'll see him promise that he will bless them when they are faithful, and then we'll see what that looks like in the New Testament. So I guess you could say I do have 4 points this morning, not just three. So let's begin in verse 7. The Lord calls his people to repent when they sin, and in verse 7, what I think you'll see here right away is that Israel, is full of nation of sinners. And so sinners have a long history of sinning. So when you consider Israel's history, you follow the path that the nation walked, you'll notice that there were some times when she was pretty faithful to God, but they're relatively few and they're short-lived. So I think that, you know, we're probably not too far off to say that the Old Testament contains a call to repentance in one way or another, whether it's through the stories of the Old Testament narrative, whether it's the maxims and the contrasts of wisdom in wisdom literature, or you've got, of course, these proclamations from the prophets, God constantly calling his people to repentance. Israel is a nation that is predisposed to rebellion against God. All throughout the Old Testament, you see they're a stiff-necked people. So humanity, including those in the nation of God, okay, including those in the nation that God chose for himself, is bent on doing evil. And that's what the Lord says to Judah. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from following my statutes and you have not kept them. Israel's ancestral heritage consists largely of turning aside, walking away from obedience to God's law, failing to do what he's commanded despite all that he's done for them. And what you see as you look at Israel is the natural disposition of every human being. We all are bent on turning away from God. I think Psalm 14 makes this point clearly. The Apostle Paul actually grabs that psalm and uses it in Romans chapter 3 when he's discussing the sinfulness of all men, when he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so when God tells Israel, you have turned aside, that's something that we can readily identify with. But Israel did have an advantage in their context and in their history. And that probably makes their turning aside, their turning away from God a little bit more egregious. And that is that They, as opposed to the surrounding nations, had the law of God. They notice in verse 7 what they have turned aside from. They have turned aside from my statutes, says the law. The revealed law. When you think about it, you think in love and grace, God gave them the law to show them the path of obedience. This is the pathway to blessing. Deuteronomy 27, 28. It's promises for blessings, cursings for disobedience. But they haven't kept the law. But even so, God is going to remain faithful to them, faithful to every promise that he has made to them. And so God is patient, and he calls them back to himself. Return to me. And so sinners are bent on sinning, but sinners are also called to repent. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this phrase, return to me, is like it's a heartfelt command for Israel to begin to obey the terms of the covenant again. This is actually a call for repentance. Of course, we know that true repentance is more than just feeling sorry for the sins that you've committed, or maybe even sorry that you've gotten caught. That's not genuine repentance. But true repentance is a complete change of direction in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your actions regarding sin. And since Israel is in covenant with the Lord, they've got these promises that are associated with this repentance. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord predicted actually that Israel would turn away from him, but he always follows that up with a promise to take them back if they will turn back to him. He always promises a fresh start with his people. You see one such promise in 1 Kings 8. This is Solomon's prayer as the temple is being dedicated. And in that prayer, he says that if Israel is defeated before an army, or if there's no rain, or if there's famine due to crop infestations, or they're carried away into a foreign land, if they return to God and pray, he will hear them and return to them. And I think here in Malachi, you have that promise repeated. Turning to the Lord promises a response in kind from the Lord. He will not turn away from those who turn to him. So we see sinners are bent on sinning. Sinners are called to repent. However, sinners are often blind to their own sin. So here we get, we got this dialogue going on in Malachi here. Malachi is or the Lord is anticipating an objection from the community, or this overall sense from the community of Israel. He says, or the community says, but you say, how shall we return? Now, at this point, as we've been working through Malachi, we'd be really tempted to think, man, these people just do not get it. Malachi's already pointed out several egregious sins that were taking place in the nation. And so, man, it's kind of odd that we find them asking this question again. But there might be a couple reasons for a response like this. I think the first reason that we might find is that Israel may ask a question like this because they are at this time dwelling in the land. And they have been for some time. So their thought process might be like this. He's like, so when they say, return to me and I will return to you, they might think, hey, either we or our parents have returned from exile in Babylon to rebuild this place. So how can we return to you if we're already here? Okay, so they're associating returning with being actually in the land. So there could be some confusion on their part in that regard. But the Lord isn't really talking about returning to me as in a physical return from exile and dwelling in the land. But his return is, return to me with your heart and begin to obey my commands. So remember, the law shows the pathway forward for Israel, right? So the fact that the people ask how they should return highlights that they are not real familiar with the law. All right, we think back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and how the priest failed to teach the law. So we can understand that. They don't know how to return to the Lord because they don't know what the law is. And what might be worse is the question like this, how should we return? What's going on? Gives the impression that they think they've never left. They don't know what it is that is separating them from God. Self-deception regarding one's relationship to God is particularly dangerous. Have you ever met somebody that claimed to be a Christian? But it's clear from their actions, or maybe their lack of biblical understanding, that they don't really know what it means to be a Christian. Familiarity with the scriptures is an absolute must so that we know when we are off the right path and how to turn back. You see, our sinful nature has an effect on our minds in a way that makes us unable to see and know the truth. And that is super dangerous. So it requires an act of the Holy Spirit to reveal or to illuminate the truth in our hearts and our minds. But that illumination comes by the Spirit through the Word of God. So initially, the Spirit allows us to see and know the truth so that we can come to God in faith. But once we are saved, the Spirit continues to work through the Word to show us where we continue to sin and where God requires us to be obedient. But that sanctifying process does place some responsibility on us to know and to understand the Bible. And the reason for that is so that we can turn from that which is evil and to that which is good. Blindness turns to sight, which results in obedience. But really, that means that you have to study it. You have to take the Word and put it into your heart, memorize it. The responsibility is largely on us, or is at least in part on us. But there's one more thing that helps us when we're blind to our own sin. And that is other believers. You see, Israel had the law, right? But God also gave them the prophets. It's Malachi in this case. And part of the job of the prophet was to point out where they were wrong, where they were sinning, where they were blind to their own sin. You know, and from a New Testament perspective, this is where we really need the church. And this is part of the reason why you don't see in the New Testament Christians that are disconnected from the church. There are no Christians that are islands unto themselves. Every believer is associated with the church in some way. So as believers, we need one another. We need to walk in this life in community so that we can keep each other accountable and encourage each other by living and encouraging others to live holy lives. This is where the pillar and the ground of truth is. This is where we come to find instruction in the Word of God. This is where we learn who God is, who we are, what He expects from us. So those two things are important, His Word and the community of believers. This is often the place where we find the answer to the question, how shall we return? The church is also the place where we find help to do it. Well, Malachi is going to answer this question, how shall we return, in verse 8. And this is kind of the next section here where we see that the Lord will not bless unfaithfulness in economic matters. In verse 8, we find that Malachi, he's exposing this economic angle to the unfaithfulness of Israel. All right, and specifically, their failure to bring in the tithes and offerings. In verse 9 is actually the consequence of this failure. So in verse 8, God says that failure to obey the command is, or this command to give your tithes and offerings is equated with robbery. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Well, the answer from Israel again is, but you say, how have we robbed you? And God then responds, in your tithes and your contributions. Now, will a man rob God is a rhetorical question again. And it addresses something that seems to be preposterous. Because who would ever think of robbing God and also think that they could get away with it? But these people are guilty even though they don't appear to realize it. So once again, the Lord has to tell them how they're robbing him. And namely, it's through the fact that they're not bringing in their tithes and contributions. So maybe we should take a second and think through a little bit what the expectations for Israel was in the Old Testament and as far as their tithes and their contributions were concerned. Let me just walk through this real quickly here. So a tithe was essentially a portion of their crops, usually about 10%. It was kind of the benchmark that was set. 10% of their crops and herds according to the law. Leviticus 27, 30 through 32 is where this where you'll see this. Israel was to make an annual contribution to the sanctuary that supported the Levites and the priests in their work, since, as we know, the Levites didn't have land of their own. You see that concept in Numbers 18. But there were other tithes that were to be offered every third year, and they were given to a person's hometown. And that tithe supported the local Levites as well as it served as a social safety net for the poor and needy. So when you put these together, the tithe was actually somewhere between 22 and 27% of their income, if you will. But that didn't include all the festivals that, or all the animals that were required for festivals. It didn't include the sin offerings. It didn't include Sabbath years where maybe you had to leave land fallow, so you couldn't, bring in any produce from that. And then you put on top of that the requirement to leave all the corners of the fields unharvested for the poor. And then you can add to that free will offerings and then other stipulations to take care of the poor and the needy, the orphan and the stranger. And so by the time you factor in all of these other contributions, it is possible that the average land-owning Israelite would give away close to 40% of their earnings. Giving in the Old Testament, at least the way God has established it, seems to communicate that Israel was not to trust in her own productivity. Rather, they were to hold loosely to their possessions and give a substantial portion of it away. And then they would have faith in God, in his promise that he would bless them and he would meet all of their needs as he promised. So the failure to tithe did a couple things. It put the livelihood of the Levites and the priests at risk. It removed the safety net for the poor. But it was also disobedient to God. And so when you think about it, keeping back what was supposed to be given could be considered an act of selfishness on their part. Their mindset could be like, I'm keeping what is mine. That's selfishness. Or it could be a lack of faith. I can't give because I don't have much to begin with. And I'm worried that if I do give, I won't have enough. Or it could be an act of pure autonomy. I produced this from my own hand, by my own hard work. God had nothing to do with it. And so I'm going to keep it. Is that a temptation we also face? Is that not real for us as well? We're often to think that, it's our hard work that produces the profit, this bounty, or this crop that we possess. And we fail to realize that everything comes from God. And so we don't give, either out of selfishness or a lack of faith or any number of reasons. But all of these are spiritual failures, and they're serious. But still, is robbing God by not tithing or giving contributions simply withholding some sort of material object from him? Is that what robbing God means? Or is there something else to it? think there is something more. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 23, I think it provides for us a purpose to the tithes beyond what we've talked about already. Deuteronomy 14, 23 says, "And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose," okay, when you get into the promised land and you dwell there, "to make his name dwell there, you shall eat of the tithe of your grain, your wine, of your oil, the firstborn of your herd and flock." And here, Deuteronomy gives a purpose statement. "That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So tithing wasn't about just tithing and giving stuff to people. Tithing was about fearing God. It was about being in awe of him and having the utmost respect for him. And all of that then results in praise and honor and worship. So you see, by failing to bring in the tithes and contributions, Israel was not simply robbing God of material wealth, as if that were possible. They were robbing him of the honor and the praise and the glory he was due. And any time anyone steals glory from God, it results in discipline. So failure to obey God's commands results in discipline. This is exactly what you see in verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So this disobedience has brought this curse on the land. I think this curse is related to what we see in verse 11, where this destroyer has consumed the productivity of the land. This curse is widespread because the sin is widespread. The Lord says the whole nation is guilty of this. But as we think about it, there might be a compounding problem. They fail to bring in the tithe, which brings a curse, which means they don't have much, and so they bring less tithe in. So this is beginning to run counterintuitive to their logic, right? Sometimes the obeying a command to give is going to run counterintuitively to our logic. They're in a desperate time themselves, therefore giving may not seem to be the prudent thing to do. But that shows that they're just willing to put themselves above God. They practice the idolatry of self. And so we need to be careful that we got to remember that God's logic is always the best logic. So we obey, even when it seems counterintuitive to our situation. This doesn't mean that Israel is without hope, because God is gracious, and so he's going to tell them the remedy. And this is kind of the main idea that we see in verses 10 through 12. The Lord is going to bless his people when they demonstrate faithfulness. Okay, so the Lord is actually going to encourage them now to be faithful and to test his faithfulness. Of course, there's action that's required to remedy this curse. And so that remedy is to immediately to begin to obey. I think that's always the remedy whenever you find yourself in sin. Just start obeying now. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse," is what he says in verse 10, "that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So step one in reversing this curse is to bring the full tithe in. Maybe some of it was coming in, but the Lord requires the full amount, the full tithe. Why? Well, so that there will be food in his house, so that the needs of the Levites and the priests will be met. And so I think it's possible that, you know, as we look at this, we can think of the lack of tithes forcing the Levites and priests to kind of fend for themselves. It's distracting them from their responsibilities in the temple and the temple service, in their service to the Lord. And so, again, you see this economic angle where worship to God is being hindered. So step one, start bringing it in. And attached to that command is another one to put God to the test. Now, this might be one of the few times in Scripture where you see that testing God is acceptable. Mostly, Israel was wrong to put God to the test. You see that often stated in the wilderness generation in Exodus and Numbers. You can cross-reference Hebrews to see that as well. Don't put God to the test. But here, he says, put me to the test. God is actually daring them to be obedient. I don't know if they call this reverse psychology or what, but sometimes we kind of engage in reverse psychology, right? So, you know, I've done this with my kids where you'll say something like, I bet you can't do whatever it is. Like, I bet you can't clean your room in under 10 minutes. Well, what are you doing? You're like attempting them to do it, to try, you know? And so here, God is saying, put me to the test. He wants them to do it. God says, go for it. See what I will do for you when you obey. See if I will not open the windows of heaven. So see if I will not open the floodgates and pour out so much blessing that every need will be banished from your community. Can you imagine walking through the United States and not encountering one need? Anywhere. I don't think I could walk through Fall River and do that. I think this has like a future kingdom of God kind of flavor to it. So the Lord is encouraging them to be faithful, to test his faithfulness. And when they do, the Lord will use his sovereign power to bless. He says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So the omnipotent God is going to use his power to rebuke or to hold back or to stop with a command this devourer. Most likely this devourer is something of a pestilence, like a locust or something that's consumed, some insect that's consuming the crops or threatening the crops. There can also be, you know, a threat of like a mold or a disease that would cause the fruit to fall off the vine. In some cases, even though, the devourer could be like a foreign invader that would come in and damage crops or steal things. Think of Job, right? That when Job had the worst day of his life, the worst day ever in history, maybe. Invaders came in and stole his stuff. They devoured his stuff. But whatever it is, the Lord promises to stop it with his power. And thereby, the nation then would enjoy his blessings. But it wouldn't just be contained to Israel. We see that the Lord's blessing is going to serve as a testimony to the world. In verse 12, it says, then all the nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You know, in this culture, a deity's presence was thought to be seen in the particular state of blessing and prosperity that a nation enjoyed. So the idea that all nations would look at Israel and see the immense prosperity, they would know that God is there. And as a result, they would recognize, they would call Israel a blessed place, a delightful place. But when we think about being blessed, it's more than just material blessings. The biblical idea of being blessed is being right with God. And being blessed is being right with God despite your circumstances, whatever they happen to be. All the nations will know that the God in Israel is there because Israel will be a delightful place. You know, Israel never quite got there. Nor have they yet. But it's coming. I think Ray Clendenin, he's a commentator on Malachi, he sums this section up well. He says, faithful giving is tied to worship. Just like sacrifices and priests and marriage and all the other things that Malachi has addressed. But he says the issue in Malachi 3, 7 through 12 is not tithing necessarily, but apostasy. By retaining for themselves the tithes and other offerings that they owed to God, the people showed their idolatrous hearts in placing themselves before God, and they showed their callous hearts in leaving the Levites and the landless poor to fend for themselves. These verses do not light the way to health and wealth and immediate prosperity. They point the way to a national repentance that will precede the earthly kingdom of Christ, Romans 11:26, and will be characterized by the Lord's protection, provision, prosperity, and even his very presence. So when we think about this passage in Malachi, we realize that these are old covenant promises. There are old covenant commands at play. So when we think about all of this, we need to ask if there's any relevance to the new covenant, for us as a church. The answer to that is in Malachi, yes, there are some, but not in the same way. So I kind of given us some, some points of application as we've gone through this. But when we think about tithing and we think about the biblical historical context of Malachi, there's not a lot of direct application, perhaps beyond, except for perhaps beyond the broad concept of giving and its broad purpose. But the closest parallel that we have in the New Testament to this passage is 9, 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. So please turn there with me. We'll walk through Paul's flow of thought as he writes about giving to the church, or he's writing to Corinth about giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. I'm going to give you a little bit of context. I'm going to run up to that passage real quick. So in 2 Corinthians 8, you see the first principles of giving come through. Okay, in verse 3 of chapter 8, the Macedonians, Paul says, have given according to their means and some, even a little bit beyond that. Their attitude in giving this gift for the church in Jerusalem and Judea, who were suffering immensely, they needed help. These Macedonians are literally begging Paul to be a part of this gift, all right, for the church. And so in chapter 8, verse 3, we see them wanting to do this. They're after it. They recognize that all the grace and blessing that they received was from the Lord, and so they voluntarily gave it to Paul to help with this need. You see that this is not a command, okay? They're not being commanded to give. You see that in verse 8. And Paul, states that earlier as well. But Paul argues that this giving should come from what a person has, okay? And here's where you begin to see the difference, and this is in chapter 8, verse 12. Person gives from what he has. It flows from abundance to lack. Those who have plenty give to those who are in need. You see that in chapter 8, verse 13. So here we begin to see that this New Testament concept of giving or offering stems from the resources that a person already has. Right? It's kind of the opposite of what you see in Malachi. And again, in verse 5 of chapter 9, you see Paul that he really wants this to be a gift that's given willing, not an exaction, he says. He's not compelling them necessarily. All right, and so this kind of leads us up to this main idea that I want us to see. So in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, it says, Paul says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So really, this looks like the same idea that we've got in Malachi, right? Israel was giving sparingly or not at all. They were reaping sparingly under this curse. But here's where we got to be real careful. This is where we need to read carefully, because Paul is not talking about a one-to-one relationship in giving and receiving material goods. All right. So he continues on. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's a difference. Giving in Malachi is under compulsion. It's required by the law with associated amounts. Here, giving amounts are up to the individual and not compulsory. God actually wants you to do it cheerfully. So in verse 8 we see, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So again, we see the ability to give generously stems from the fact that God has been generous first. God has been generous to you, you have resources, now you need to give. But in verse 10, it looks like we might have another parallel to Malachi. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your crops and your vineyards and your barns and silos and a large bank account. Right? No, not at all. I read that wrong. Sorry. All that God supplies serves to increase the harvest of your righteousness. So we don't give because we get stuff in return. Giving is actually a means of grace whereby we are sanctified. I think 11 through 15 really shows us the true purpose of giving. Paul says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And here's the main idea. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only the supplying of the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say that the generosity of your contribution and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So here we see the purpose of giving is that it produces thankfulness to God. Generosity brings glory to God. And so we come back to our first question. Can a man rob God? Well, if it's true that giving brings glory to God, then I think we can say from the New Testament, for the New Testament believer, that failure to give out of the abundance that God has given us does rob God, maybe not of material possessions, but of the glory that he is due. So let's tie a bow as we weave these two passages together. Giving in the Old Testament was compulsory. Amounts were stipulated. Not so much in the New Testament. The blessings of material fruitfulness was a result of tithing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God's material blessings that he already has given you is for the purpose of giving, not because you have, not so that you will get. In both cases, giving and one's attitude towards giving is an indication of one's spiritual health and the relationship with God. And in both cases, failure results in robbing God of his glory. You know, when you think about it, glory might be the only thing that we can legitimately steal from God. All our material possessions are God's first. He's just given them to us to steward. But bringing glory to God is a purpose for which we were created. It is something that we can choose to give or not give, to rob or not rob God of what he is due. Just remember, when you do that, there are consequences. May we bring glory to God. So the Lord calls his people to repent when they're selfishly unfaithful in economic matters. He promises to bless them as a testimony to the world if they repent. Is the Lord calling you to repent of any economic selfishness? And if you do repent, I think he'll bless you, perhaps not with more material possessions. We don't want to be prosperity gospel types. But he'll bless you with sanctification, with peace, with contentment. And those are every bit a blessing and more so than any material good that you could possess. Let me just say one more thing as we close. As one who can identify with the Levites, whose support is actually derived from God's people, I just want to say personally, and I probably could speak for Pastor on this in this regard, thank you so much for your generosity. You have not left us lacking or of want of anything. Your generosity and faithfulness in this area has been such a blessing to me and my family, and I think Pastor would say the same. I just want to thank you so much for that. And may the Lord challenge us to keep growing in this area, to keep being sanctified so that we might do great things for his glory. Lord, thank you so much for this text. Help us to be faithful in worship, in marriage, and even in our economics. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to guide us in this. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for all you've done through us, for us through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.